We know we can trust that because all the beginning of the Bible is 200 or 300 prophecies about what's going to happen in Jesus' life. And every single one of them came true. And then Jesus lived his life, claimed he was going to rise from the dead after 3 days and all kinds of stuff. Everything he claimed came true. So now we get to the end of the Bible. What do you think is going to happen? Can we trust this book? We can trust this book. And so God says, I want to give you people fair warning that the age of grace will not always be, I will not always be so kind. And he's been holding back evil in this world. He's been holding it back. It's been chained by the Holy Spirit. So Satan can't steal, kill, and destroy as much as you'd like to. And then we get to Revelation. We get to Revelation 5. And I want to read what's happening right now. Because all hell is about to break loose. We've already gone through this. All hell is about to break loose. I mean, not break loose. God's going to loose Satan to do what he said he's going to do. What Satan's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. And before God unleashes him, I want you to understand these things that happen to the world, these things that are going to happen in the future, are terrible. It's when God finally says, okay, the judgment I've been warning about and telling about all this book, it's time for that judgment. And over a 7-year period, every person dies on the earth. And he describes the ways it's going to happen. We've already studied that. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is right for being able to kill every single living person on earth? That was a redundant question, Fred. You gave it away, the Lamb, okay? Let me read these passages to you. Just this is as a reminder, because we're going to go into communion, and what I'd like communion to be, I'd like communion to be a worshipful time with God. Not a remembering his death, although that's what it's about, his resurrection, but why he died and why he resurrected. And as believers in Christ, we're going to get to share in this resurrection. And it is so awesome. So we're going to, this is a worship morning. After going through Revelation, we're just going to worship the Lamb. Revelation 5, 1-7. I think I have it up here. Then he saw in the right hand, this is right after he talks to the churches. Then I saw in the right hand, John is writing, for there you got John, the Apostle John is writing. He's been taken to heaven, given this vision. He's allowed, God takes him around heaven, angel takes him around heaven. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And that's what I'm asking, who is worthy to do this? Who is worthy to open the scroll? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, look up there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, specifically describing Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and its 7 seals. He said there's only one being in all of history that's able to, that is justified in bringing justice to the earth and to sin, and that's Jesus Christ, because he died for the sins of the world. He offered his body as a living sacrifice. When he hung on the cross, he took the punishment for my sins and your sins and the sins of the entire world. The Bible says not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He took the punishment for them in his body, on the tree, and when he rose from the grave, he offered salvation to every single man. And most people refuse it, but he offered and offered and offered and offered. And he is the only one that's able to get to the point when it says, okay, I've been offering this for thousands of years, you've been rejecting it, this is your last offer. And Revelation is his last attempt to specifically tell us what's going to happen. So when it happens, we'll be able to read it, see it, hear about it, and still repent. Only he is worthy. Then I saw a lamb looking at his, as if it had been slain. Now you know that Jesus went from the lion to now he looks like a lamb. It's not that he's a shapeshifter or anything like that, okay? He just, the Bible describes the character of people. So he's the lion, the king of kings. Now he is the lamb who was slain. representing a perfect lamb sacrifice that the whole Old Testament had set up. And Jesus became the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, not just covered up. Then I saw a lamb, the character of this Messiah, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, another character sent out onto the earth. Then he went and took the scroll from the right hand, the lamb did, from the right hand of him who sat in the throne. Then 8 to 14. And here is when we understand, we look at the proper response when we understand what it is that Jesus literally did for us as we celebrate communion. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. We've talked about that. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million plus angels in heaven are now about to join in this praise of God. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, all that is in them, this is the world, everything in it, crying out to God. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. That's a worship service. And as a believer in Christ, if you are, you will be in those services. And you will hear this, because every living creature that loves God and knows God will be there. What an amazing time. 100 million angels and us all. From the creation of the world over 6,000 years ago till the future, till the end of the tribulation. What an amazing worship service. And they worship God, recognizing, wow, I can't believe God sacrificed his life for people. Just an amazing, we can't comprehend that. They're in heaven. They understand the full ramification of it. Someday, when what Pastor Bob talked about comes to fulfillment, we're going to finally understand. And we will be praising God along with them. And I don't think I'm going to think, "Oh, I'm a Pennsylvania Dutch guy, I can't get a little happy," okay? I'll get happy, okay? It's just going to be an interesting thing. Then we skip. Then we skip to Revelation 22, because we've covered everything else in there. And from Revelation 6 to 21 is the dreadful account of when God says, "Okay, what I'm going to do, I'm going to start allowing Satan to do what he has to do. You want to reject me? You want to be ruled by Satan? Here he is," and God cuts a leash on Satan. And it's just, read Revelation 6 through verse 21. You'll see what that looks like. And John who's writing this, Apostle John, says, "An angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the thing that must soon take place.'" And here's what Jesus says, "Look," this is great, "look." In other words, turn your attention to me, look. I'm coming soon. And Jesus gives us a warning again, "I'm coming soon." Now you say this is written over 2,000 years ago, but what's soon to God who's all eternity? But you know, he's given us enough in the Word of God to know that soon is sooner than it was back then. These prophecies are being fulfilled in the Bible. Soon, I'm coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of this prophecy written in the scroll. And then John says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But the angel said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God. And John points us in the right direction to worship God. And that's what I'd like to do. Now, when we're done communion, don't get up and leave, because I still have an entire message about another hour after I'm done. And I want to wrap up the last couple of verses in Revelation. But what I'd like to do now, if you're going to take the offering, if you're the ushers that were asked to take the offering, you want to meet Bob over in that corner, and you can start passing that out. Worship team's going to come up. But what I'd like to do, I'm going to ask you to do something. And sometimes in churches, we do things the same all the time. You know, we just kind of do it out of routine and stuff like that. I'm going to ask you, when we're taking communion this time, Abby's going to be, and these guys are going to be singing a song, Worthy is the Lamb, once you get communion, when I'm done talking. And if you, I would like you to worship God somehow. I'd like you to worship God from your heart. But sometimes your body position worships better for some other people. So during the song, if you want to stand up and sing with it, if you want to stand up and just keep your eyes closed and listen to it, if you want to kneel down, and that's sometimes a more of a, whatever your style of worship is, to kneel down, or maybe you just stay seated, it's fine, not a problem. Don't even look at anybody else. Stand up, sit down, stay in the seat with your eyes closed, and listen and absorb these songs, and as you're doing it, praise and worship God. Now, the communion stuff, it's a piece of bread and grape juice, okay? It's a piece of bread and grape juice. The Bible never teaches that this bread becomes the body of Christ. It's going to taste like regular bread, okay? And some people teach that it becomes the blood of Christ. No, I never see that in the Word of God. It's just cheap grape juice. It's not even Welch's, okay? But it's a symbol. When you take this piece of bread, and when we ask you to eat this piece of bread, understand and celebrate that God shed, gave his life for you. His body was broken for you. And if it wouldn't have been him, it would have had to have been you that did it for yourself. But he took your place. And when you take that cup, that grape juice, in doing that, God asks you to do this as often as you eat in remembrance of me. It's something we should do all the time. But when you take that grape juice, understand that that represents the lifeblood of Jesus Christ that was shed. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, shed his blood for me. It should have been me. And we won't really understand that until one day. And I want to read the passage that I'm going to do communion from you. And I saw something that I never really stood out to me before in this. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, this is my body, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And listen to this next passage, it is awesome. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus said, I'm going to drink this today with you. And I will not drink it again until you are sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the reception of Jesus Christ welcoming his church into heaven. And it will be finished. And we will raise our toast to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God. And applause will break out and continue and continue and continue. The next time, pretend this morning that you are in heaven, in the presence of God, understanding the fullness of what really happened. Because I don't understand it all. You're going to be sitting there in heaven, front row seat. He can do that with everybody because he's God. And he's going to say, I've been waiting for this. To the Lamb. To the Lamb. So let's worship God and listen to the song. Close your eyes. Stand. Stay seated. Kneel. Personally, I'm going to kneel. And let's listen to Worthy is the Lamb. this is not hype. This is absolute truth. And someday we will stand before God. We will sit at that table. And He will say, remember, He'll say, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you, and that's why you're here. Then I can picture Him taking the cup, the new covenant that meant you didn't have to be perfect, but because of the grace of God, we're good enough to get to heaven by repenting, saying, God, I choose you. And He'll raise His glass, and He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and He said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, to the Lamb. Please understand that, that's good, that you guys, please understand that taking communion doesn't save you, okay? Taking communion is a remembrance that God did that and He offered it to you. And say, God, I believe that you did this for me. Really cool. Jesus said, the next time we do this, you're going to be here. What a cool thing. What a cool thing. I'm so much looking forward to that. He said, next time I do it, I'm going to save this special occasion for when you are here. And I'm going to take it with you. So we're just practicing today. We're just remembering. So we're worshiping the Lamb of God with thankfulness and anticipation. And then after it goes through the future, which we're so privileged to have. That in itself, see, God could have warned us and warned us and warned us, but He wrote us a book about it. So when the rapture happens and the tribulation starts, that last 7 years, anybody left on earth can go to anywhere and find a Bible, any drawer at most hotels, you know, motels, and find a Bible and say, what's happening? Was it aliens? What was it? No, they can look in the Bible and they can map out the entire tribulation. God just makes it so clear. That's just the way He offers. And He sends witnesses all around the earth that He just keeps offering and offering and offering. Even though the age of grace is finished at the rapture, God is still gracious the whole way through it. And we've talked about this a lot. And then He gets to the end of Revelation, the end of the book. How do you conclude an amazing book? Did you ever like read a trilogy or something? You know, there was all when you first read the first one. You know, if it gets you the first chapter, it's like I'm glad there's three books. You know, because it's awesome. If it doesn't get me on the first chapter, I just don't even read it. You know, but if it gets me in the first chapter, it's like I can't wait to get the other one, then the other one, then the other one, and the whole last book, I'm like, when I get to the end of this, it's going to be over. Do you ever feel that way, or is that just me? Okay, it's like it's going to be over. You know, and the way they conclude the final book. God is concluding the final book that He writes to us specifically. Very wisely have to choose your words. And what is it that a book is going to say in the end? And this is the last thing that was ever written to human beings by God. Nothing else. Even though some religions claim there's been more and more revelations. No. That's what makes them a religion, not the truth. So the last, we're looking at the last section of God's book, the last page. And so what God does, first thing He gives a final reminder. This is God's concluding words in Revelation 22, 12 to 14. He says, look. He says, please direct your attention to me. Look, I have something very important. I only have a couple more sentences to tell you. I've told you everything you need to know for life and godliness. I have a couple more sentences to tell you. Look, He said, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. We don't think that. We live like we're going to live our whole life. I don't know. God says, I'm coming soon. And He says, my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. And I'm coming soon. And then He says, blessed are those who wash their robes. God does not like dirtiness. No, that's not what He's saying. Wash your robes is God's way of saying, you're born in sin and you have a sinful nature. I want you to repent. I want you to turn from evil and I want you to do good. I want you to repent. I want you to turn from evil and do good. That's called washing our robes in the blood and the righteousness of Christ. We get to wear the righteousness, the right robes, the pure robes of Jesus Christ when you accept Him. He takes your robes of unrighteousness, of sin, and He wears them on the cross. And He takes off His perfect righteous robes and He gives them to you. He says, I want you to wash. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. And Bob talked about the tree of life. Repent. Turn to God and do right according to God. And that's how you wash your robes. So that's just kind of like, would I say that was the final what? Reminder, okay? And then the next verse is he gives us the final invitation, Revelation 22, 16 to 17. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. He said, it reminds us, I'm the root and the offspring of David, the one that all the Old Testament talked about, and the bright and morning star. The Spirit, and they said something really cool, great verse. The Spirit and the bride, that's the Holy Spirit in him, he says, come. Don't keep putting it off. Come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That doesn't mean you have a hard job. That's not. It's spiritually. Come. It's right. He's still offering us to come. All the way through Revelation, we see it. His last couple words are come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And we're not talking about thirsty for water. Let the one who is thirsty, let the one who is dissatisfied with their life, let the one who is discontent, who says there's got to be more to life than what I'm doing. There has to be more than this human existence. And the one that is thirsty, that's discontent, that's looking for something to fill that emptiness inside, and everything they've tried to fill it with isn't doing it. He says, let the person like that come to me. And let the one who wishes take a free gift of the water of life. Let the one who wishes, somebody who wants the free gift of God, let him come. The one who wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Be filled by me. You'll never thirst again. You'll never want again. You will have that satisfaction in your heart. And then he does something real interesting. He kind of changes, kind of goes from real positive to, okay, but there is one thing I got to tell you. And this is kind of like his final warning, okay? His final warning in Revelation 22, 18 to 19 says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll. That's the scroll he's unrolling. A lot of people believe that refers to the Bible. Absolute truth there too. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. That's an interesting thing. There has been all kinds of religions that tried to add to the scriptures. That this is what the Bible says, right here. This is what the Bible says. And if you add to it, that's like saying, God, you missed some stuff. I know you're supposed to be perfect, but I thought of something else. And so every church writes its own little rules and its own little regulations. And a lot of religions say, what? You know, Jesus was one of the prophets, but there were other prophets, you know. Jesus was just one of them, you know. And so we'll add what this prophet says and we'll add what that prophet says. And I found these scrolls and I found these plates and we did all this kind of stuff. God says at the end of this book, if anyone adds to try to make it more appealing, if anyone adds to try to get their own little way, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And then he goes the other direction. If anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. Then he goes the other, if anyone takes away. I've heard piles of people take away. Say, well, that story of Jonah, you know, being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. I mean, that's just, you know, that was just a fairy tale. That was what do you call them in the Bible? An analogy, thank you. That's a great word, Andy. Yeah, you know, it's just a parable. It's truth. And people try to explain away a whole lot of the Bible and all a lot of God's stuff. And you know what a lot of churches do anymore? We want to make things secret sensitive. So we don't really want to talk about the blood of Christ. I know the Bible says the blood of Christ, but let's not mention that church because that's yucky. Or they try to make God seem like this big, you know, furry Santa Claus that sits up there and says, oh, you know, I got the whole world in my hand. There is a side of God that is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that brings justice to this earth. And a lot of churches skip that. I asked the pastor one time, how come you never talk about hell? Well, that's just not my personality. It's about the Word of God, the whole Word of God. God wrote this book perfectly. And anytime we think we need to add to it or take away from it, we sin. I can't say anything better than God can say it. He wrote because God is not willing that anybody should perish. So he wrote perfectly to every human being. And when we try to change it or water it down or dilute it or make it seem more friendly, who do we think we are? And then God says at the end of this, it's amazing, if anyone takes away words from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. You know what that sounds like to me? You can lose your salvation. Now, I don't believe you can lose your salvation if you're truly saved. So I really looked into this a lot. God will take away from that person any share of the tree of life in the holy city. You know what I found? You know what that means? Here's what it means. God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city. I didn't even have to go to my Greek dictionary for that one. I understand that. It's what it says. That's all the farther I can go in that. It's huge. And I don't know what God meant by that, but he made the words absolutely plain and absolutely clear. You don't want to take away from God's word to try to make it pleasing or palatable or to people in churches with itchy ears that only want to hear what they want to hear, the polite stuff. There's no possible way that I'm going to give in to that kind of stuff. This is the Word of God, and it's truth, whether we believe it or whether it's palatable to us or not. It is truth. So God gives a pretty stern warning. And then God's final words to us are really cool. God's final words in Revelation 22, the very beginning of 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. You know what that is? His last words were another invitation. Please don't wait. Please don't seek after your own pleasures. Please don't seek after truth somewhere else. I'm coming soon. How much more gracious can God be? That when he does come and these plagues that are written in the scroll, God sends his angels all these warnings time after time after time. And people keep saying, no, 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 no. And God says one last word, I'm coming soon. Please, don't wait. And then John signs off from the letter. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, God's people. Amen. So let it be written. So let it be done. And that concludes God's entire book to human beings. And you know what? God keeps saying, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming to soon. And one of the things that we should be saying, I like this perhaps today. Perhaps when you step out of the church, you will step right into heaven or hell. I want to tell you what, God keeps inviting and keeps inviting and keeps inviting. My one question, are you ready if it came today? Not are you perfect? Not did you give money to a charity? Did you give enough offering in church? That's so unimportant. Are you ready? Do you believe? The Bible says it's believing in his heart that a man becomes right with God. God, yes, I believe you died for me. For me, personally, not that you died. I mean, that's proven historically. That's just ridiculous. You can't even argue with that. But I believe that when you died on the cross, you died in place of me. You died for my sins, spiritually, so I can be healed. I believe that you died in my place, and I accept your forgiveness for my sins. And if that's true, you are ready. Now we need to start living like it, like the Denmark guy. Sorry, I can't remember his name. Rubric? Brackley, not Rubric. When you walk out of this, yeah, that's a movie. And that's not even a good connotation. But when you walk out of this building, are you ready? You believers in Jesus Christ, are you living for Christ? Or is it a habit you're still playing with and playing with and playing with and wasting your time? Are you at your job being the kind of man God called you to be? Are you at your home being the kind of mother and woman and wife, a husband that God called you to be? Are you serving God with all your mind and soul and strength? Are you loving God? You're not going to be perfect. Are you wasting your time in high school and junior high by just fitting in with the crowd and being like everybody else? And you're so worried what everyone's going to think of you except for God Himself, Almighty, who you will stand before someday, who died for you. Are we ready for that? And you guys that know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you say, yes, I am ready for that, but I've got some more work to do in my life. Then with the help of the Holy Spirit, clean up your life. Little by little by little, become more and more like Him. Learn more and more. Like Gina said, she's starting to read her Bible, and God is starting to work a work in her life and healing her. It's incredible. But if you don't know Christ, I would be foolish not to warn you. And this is what God's last words are. Come. I'm coming soon. As we pray, I'm going to give you like 30 seconds to right before God, right in the presence of God. You guys that are believers, to thank God that you are spiritually ready. And I'll ask God to help you get physically ready in your relationships and your angers and the tempers and the drinkings and all that kind of stuff. Ask God to help you get spiritually ready. Kind of like the bride of Christ making herself ready. But if you're not sure, and if that day scares you and Revelation tends to scare you, or if you think it's foolish, I want to tell you something. You're wrong. Sorry. It's not very politically correct to just tell you you're wrong. But if you think the Bible is just stories, you're wrong. And you may take your chances. But if you're not ready and you want to be, just while you're praying, just say, God, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you shed your blood for me. That, and shedding the blood for me isn't that he got a cut. That's he gave his life for you. He gave his whole life for you. The perfect Lamb of God died for an imperfect person. He paid your penalty, which is eternal separation from God. He gave his perfection to pay the penalty for your sins, just to be able to say, God, I believe that you did that for me. I repent. Now I'm going to start working on cleaning up my life with the help of God. So for 30 seconds, I'd like you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and just pray. Say, thank you, God, or God, here I am, whichever one's appropriate. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except the name and the actions of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I praise you for that, and I praise you as much as I can, Lord. Someday we're going to be able to praise you fully with the 10 million angels and the other creatures, and we wanted to do our feeble attempt today to worship you. But God, I thank you for some of the people that this morning said, I need that life. God, I pray that you, thank you that you give them the Holy Spirit to strengthen them. You're an amazing God. Help us to leave this building and not just put this away, but live it, that perhaps today, perhaps next week, but God, I want to be ready. And we're not going to live perfectly, but that's not an excuse. We're not going to live perfectly, but God, I pray that we might be a little closer to you when we leave here today than we were when we came. You're an amazing God. thank you for giving us the book of the revelation of future events. You didn't have to do that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi. It's good to be back. Thanks for coming back, guys. We're just going to jump right into it today. We are on the last part of a series that we're calling How to Dishonor God and Waste Your Potential. And the reason that I think that is an appropriate thing is because I think that it is a valuable part of human nature to be able to look around and say, based on what I see that person doing and the fact that it doesn't seem to be working out so well, I'm going to change my behavior accordingly. You know what I mean? I think one of the neat things about the Bible is that God is merciful to show the good and the bad of the people that he chose to represent his truth in here. And we can look at them and remember, as we go through this story, just like the last 2 weeks, we have to remember that time is a factor that's outside of our control. And this is the thing that always gets us, because how many people do you know that said, you know what? I think I'll start messing up my life today. Nobody does that. No one would do that. It would be against our best interest. However, we have so much wisdom from God, the wisdom of lives lived out on display for us to see how the choices that we make play out in the end. In the last 2 weeks, we talked about two men who were positioned by God for greatness, and they blew it. They really did. The first was Lot and the company that he chose to keep and the proximity disintegration that ended up ruining him. And interestingly enough, in the case of Lot, and the case of the person that we're going to talk about today, the worst stuff didn't actually really end up happening to him. The consequences of his choices were played out in the biggest part on his children and his wife. And because of the company that he chose for his family, he was ruined. He lost his business. He lost his home. He lost his community. He lost his daughters. He lost his wife. And he ended a broken man that the Bible still called righteous, because he still trusted God even after all of that and the choices that he had done. Last week we talked about Samson, an unlikely person in being one of the biggest failures in the Bible, because God had empowered him so greatly. And yet, Samson's downfall was that he was controlled by his desires. The things that he wanted, he did. In a sense of passion, he just went with it. Wherever it was, he was like that wave from James, who was like, this is what I want to do, so I'm going to do it. This is what I want to do, so I'm going to do it. And he was brought down by eating what God told him not to eat, by finding beauty in a place that God said not to, by looking for intimacy, real intimacy outside of God's lines, by being controlled by his anger. And even in all those things, I mean, like, here's a guy that goes out and murders 30 people because he lost a bet. And God still used it somehow. And at the end of his life, he ended up a broken, blind, little man. And in obedience, as his last act, said, God, I am so sorry. And he was restored with his faith in God. But he lost his life. He lost his kingdom. He didn't have any kids to pass that on to that we know of, but still. Just ended up a total failure. This week we're going to talk about a third person, and I think this guy takes the first place spot in the Bible for people who dishonor God. And you'll see why I'm saying that. And this might come as a real kind of surprise. I talked to some people who were like, I'm not sure if I ever really thought about this before. This kind of goes against some of the things that we've been taught about this person, but you don't have to take my word for it. We're just going to look at the Bible. The person that I want to talk about today is Solomon. Solomon, what an amazing life this guy had. Okay, so what we have is that it has been 108 years since the death of Samson. The kingdom of Israel was tired of not being like the people around them. Honestly, straight up, they said, we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king. We want a centralized government. They didn't know what they were asking for. And So God's like, okay, he gave them specific commands in regarding to the king, and he chose a king for them, Saul. Saul was a very insecure person who started out well and ended up being controlled by the insecurity to the point of abandoning God. He is replaced by David, a young man who proves his character and turns out to be a murdering adulterer who's recorded in the Bible as a man who was after God's own heart. Why? Because David's heart was all about being right with God. And when he made mistakes, he did the manly, the godly thing, and he repented. He made it right. And David, throughout his whole life, he proved his loyalty and his affection and his commitment to God, because when he chose wrong, he apologized. He sought the Lord. He says he studied the word of God. He encouraged his people in faith. And he builds the kingdom of Israel into a strong and godly nation, but unified by their faith in their God who had chosen Israel, not because he likes them and no one else, but he chose them to represent his character. They were going to be his model, his light for all the nations of the world to look and say, there is God. And that is what he likes, and that is what he dislikes. That's what he was setting up Israel to be. And David was such an amazing man. Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. He's not the oldest of David's children, but he's the one that David chooses to take his place. In the beginning of this story, it's like a really intimate family moment that God kind of allows us in on. And so here we have the time where David is getting ready to die. Their national hero is on his deathbed, the leader of the people. And he calls his son Solomon into his room for one last conversation. And you had better believe that Solomon was taking this very seriously. Who wouldn't? Some of you have been there. You've experienced those last conversations. And David's like, this is the last thing that I'm going to tell my son. I've raised him as a godly man. I've shown him a godly example. He knows the word of God. I made sure of it. And now he's about to become king of Israel. And these are my final words to my son. The story takes place in 1 Kings chapter 2, and it's 970 BC. Before I say this, I forgot to say this, and I think it's really important. This is real. The Bible is true. This is factual. Your brain actually processes fact and fiction in two different kinds of memory, interestingly enough. And sometimes we have a disassociation of reality in the Bible, and so we don't remember it, therefore we don't live by it, because we fail to remember that it's real. This is a real account of a real king and a real king's son. And we go right into this moment where David pulls his son in close and he gives him his final charge. 2 Kings 2, I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong. Act like a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. This was his promise. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. This is it, my son. Be strong. Act like a man. And obey what God has commanded, and it will go well with you. And shortly after, David dies and is buried. And the nation mourns their hero, the hero of the entire history of the people of Israel. And Solomon is crowned king. And he's 20 years old. And now it's his moment.
He's been preparing for this. He's been taught for this. He's watched his father for this. And now the entire responsibility of the spiritual and economic and political leadership of a nation rests strongly on the shoulders and only on the shoulders of a 20-year-old Solomon. What's he going to do? As a way of setting up some context, I think it's really important. I'm going to read two sets of verses from the book of Deuteronomy when the people were just coming into the land of the future land of Israel, and God gave them some specific of commands. And these are actually, one of them, and I'll tell you which one, specifically applies and only applies to the king, what the king should be like, okay? Because David said, obey God's commands. What are his commands? Deuteronomy 7:3. This is when they are about to interact with a bunch of heathen and pagan nations when God, as they were moving into the land of Canaan. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. Don't intermarry with them, or they will surely lead you astray. Deuteronomy 17, 16-20. This one is specifically for the king of Israel. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Imagine this in a ruler. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the nation of Israel. Solomon knew this. He was raised on these scriptures because David loved these scriptures, and he showed it in his actions, in his leadership, in his writings. Solomon knew these things. He had the word of God. Here he is, this critical moment, the start of his reign as a 20-year-old kid. And it's funny because as soon as you get over a certain age, then 20 does sort of seem like a kid. When you're below that, 20 seems like, you know, totally adult. Isn't it funny? I like being a little older so I can snicker at people that are younger. These people. Sorry. That's weird. So Solomon, he's ready to go. How am I going to do this? How am I going to start this kingdom off? And you know what? The next couple of verses basically say Solomon tried. He really did try to follow the Lord his God like David had done. But the first thing he does is that he marries the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He makes a political marriage between him and another great nation. This shows two things. One, didn't God say not to do that? But it was a good political move. As a 20-year-old, it would be difficult to trust God for the security of the nation that you had just been established as the ruler over. And he does what seems like it makes sense. It's a good political move. And it also, the second thing is that shows that Israel is positioned, is primed as a force to be reckoned with in the world. This is a big, big alliance with Egypt, which is actually on the southern borders of current Israel. So this was a big move. But right off the bat, he does exactly the thing that God specifically told them. Don't marry a foreign woman or she'll lead you astray. And that's what he does right away. And the second thing that he does is need some context. When the Bible talks about the high places in Israel, it was basically Canaanite locations that were significant for the fact that they were set up as like spiritual holy places. It could be like on a hill, so it was kind of an elevated place, or like a big tree, or anywhere that was like geographically significant. Basically, they would make into a high place of worship, and that's where they would have their idols and all this kind of thing. When Israel came into the land, God said, get rid of them. And they didn't. They left them there. And by this point, there is no temple yet. And the tabernacle at Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines, so the people don't really have any specific place to worship. And God said, you need to worship me